My dear brethren, sisters and young people, essentially this evening we shall try to address our remarks to our young people who were here tonight. And perhaps a little background as to why I chose this particular subject. I think a number of years ago now I was teaching science and physics in a secondary school. And there were lots of things that were taught, which were taught as fact. Essentially, I'm talking about the theory, and notice the words, the theory of evolution. And some of these things, they jar upon your mind, particularly when you know the scriptures of truth. And yet, young people today are not given, really, the two sides of that particular coin. They aren't exposed to the fact that evolution is a theory, but rather taught that it is a fact. And so it caused me to think about other aspects of science. And I think as you're growing up and as you formulating your opinions and opening your minds to different ideas, I think you'll find that on closer examination, the true science is in harmony with the scriptures of truth. There is nothing in the world of science when it's brought out and unraveled and explained that is in contradiction really with the scriptures. So what we're going to do is look at a number of different examples, not going into too much depth in anything really, but then coming back to the scriptures at the end. So in the first quarter of the last century, there were two momentous theories proposed, the theory of relativity and the quantum theory, which people discuss and study at university. And from those two theories sprang most of the 20th century physics. And lots of that physics was based upon physics which was carried out in the 1600s by someone by the name of Isaac Newton, who you've probably come across in school. And yet, I'll make this point at the outset just for you to think about, and you'll see the importance of it a little later. Isaac Newton wrote more things about scripture than he did about science. And yet, in relation to his scriptural ideas, he was classed as being mad. And yet, in relation to the science, the science still stands today, and all the modern thinking comes from the work that Newton did. So that's just something for you to ponder upon and to think about, because by today's standards, Christadelphians would be classed as being mad, almost, from the things that we believe. And when we start talking about creation in the way that we do, then people do think we're something missing. But we believe that all those things are in harmony with the scriptures. So going back to the argument then, physicists began to realize that their discoveries demanded a radical difference of thought. And they learned to approach the subject in a totally unexpected and novel way that seemed to turn common sense on its head and find closer accord with mysticism and materialism. And this is how physicists really put together the words that we read in Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And this is what physicists have done. They put together a series of equations, and I don't expect you to know them, I don't expect you to remember them when we finish. But what these do, you can see from these equations here, that they try to explain the first part of creation. Where did the world come from? Where did individuals come from? Where did the planets come from? And they put it down to a big bang, an explosion. The result of this Many people searching for a deeper meaning behind their lives find their beliefs about the world very much in tune with the new physics. It's almost like the emperor's clothes, if you've heard that story. When the emperor was naked and everyone believed that his clothes were the best, because that's what the emperor said. They would argue that the fundamental physics is pointing the way to a new appreciation of man and his place in the universe. So those deep questions of existence, how did the universe begin? And how will it end? What is matter? What is life? Where did life come from? What is the makeup of our minds and how does it function? You think about all these different things, all these different questions, and they're not new questions, and they're things that have puzzled people for a long, long period of time. If I show you a quote from Blaise Pascal, who was a philosopher in the 17th century. And he says, "The predicament of those who do not know," and he goes on to say, "why I am set down here rather than elsewhere, nor why the brief period appointed for my life is assigned to me at this moment rather than another in all eternity that has gone before and will come after me. On all sides I behold nothing but infinity, in which I am a mere atom, a mere passing shadow that returns no more." And we might not talk in these particular terms or in this language, but I'm sure all of us at some stage, whether we're old or young, stop and we think about, what is the purpose of us being here? Surely it can't be to live out our lives for a short period of time, to die and never more to be seen. And I can remember being a young boy, not so many years ago, and thinking some of these ideas through, lying awake in bed, thinking about some of these issues. And we think about them in perhaps simple terms that apply to ourselves. But nonetheless, we probably do exercise our minds in these particular ways. What's new in relation to science and what's presented to you, particularly in schools and colleges, is the fact that science believes it has all the answers. No scientific problem is more fundamental or more daunting than the puzzle of the universe and how this all came into being. For argument's sake, could this have happened without any supernatural input, without an input outside of itself? And quantum physics seems to provide a loophole in the age-old assumption that you can't get something for nothing. Physicists are talking about the self-creating universe, a cosmos that erupts into existence spontaneously. And the fundamental question, I think, behind it all is the fact that modern physics, or put it as a question, has modern physics abolished God altogether? And in lots of people's minds, that's exactly what has happened. That science, and physics in particular, has taken away the need for God, because he tries to explain everything in terms of, as we saw at the beginning, mathematical formula. There was a particular scientist that you will have heard of, Galileo, who looked into the things of science, but also looked into the things of certain parts of scripture as well. But this man was born the same year as Shakespeare, studied medicine, he used a telescope to look at Jupiter's moons and Saturn's rings, and he started to think about the sun being in the center and the world moving around the sun. And these views at the time, today we would laugh at any other reasoning or logic. And yet at the time that Galileo was saying these things, they were out of harmony with the church. So if you notice at the beginning, what I said was that science, true science, is in harmony, not with the church, but with the scriptures of truth. And there's a big difference between those two ideas. And so Galileo put forward a theory that the sun was in the center of the universe and the church were in uproar over it. And just to go through some of these things, in the spring of 1633, so you can see in the 1600s, people were thinking along these lines. Galileo, an Italian scientist, was delivered before the dreaded Roman Inquisition to be tried on charges of heresy for holding as true the false doctrine that the sun is the center of the world and immovable, and that the earth moves. That was the only thing that he said. So you can see that free thinking is a good thing in many ways, that we all have the ability to think through the ideas that we think about and voice at the moment. But Galileo was out of step with the church, and as a result, he was persecuted throughout his life. So there is this gap between what true science teaches and what the scripture teaches and what the church, as in the Roman church, teaches. He was sentenced to a life of perpetual imprisonment and penance for just those two ideas. So you can see how lucky we are for the things that we perhaps say and are not challenged on, really. As I say, Galileo's big mistake was attempting to defend the Bible. He really loved the Bible, would have probably been better off if he hadn't, from his point of view, dabbled in religion. And to quote Galileo, "To condemn as erroneous this particular proposition would, if I'm not mistaken, be a still greater detriment to the minds of men, since it would afford them occasion to see a proposition proved that it was heresy to believe." And so he was adamant that he wouldn't denounce the things that he'd put forward, because he'd looked at these things and he came to these particular conclusions. And this was the church's view at the time. And the reason I'm showing you these is that to show you that you can't look at popular views and popular teaching by the church and think necessarily that that stands for the truth. I'm certain you've heard this old saw. It goes something like this: "Noble Galileo, purveyor of all things good and true, humbly presented his theory that the earth revolves around the sun. The evil Roman Catholic Church, taking a breather from burning everything not called the Bible, persecuted and imprisoned this heretic because his theory contradicted the Holy Scriptures. Bear in mind that anyone who claims science proves anything as true misunderstands the basic tenets of the scientific method." So you can see from those words that the church had one view, Galileo had come to another conclusion, and they were, his findings were what he actually found by looking into the stars, looking into the skies at night. And you think in terms of some of the things that Galileo discussed, and we'll come back to these ideas at the end. He and Newton talked about this idea, this force of gravity, about things being held in place. And think about it. You know, for these men to discover these ideas, and we take them almost as if we've discovered them ourselves, yet they're profound ideas. Why does the world stay in a particular orbit? Why doesn't it shoot off into outer space? What keeps it there? What's the force between the earth and the moon that keeps the moon in place? The moon, the earth and the sun that keeps the earth in place. And we'll come back to these ideas and you'll see how profound the scriptures are towards the end of our remarks. Going on to modern physics again then, when they talk about the Big Bang, they describe it in books such as this in the first 3 minutes, where they try to explain exactly what happened in order for life to come about. And then we see comments like, but no one was there to see it. And this is how scientists talk about creation. But they don't talk about it as theories. It's spoken of as fact. And it's anything but a fact. There was a creation 18 billion years ago. There was an awesome explosion. There was a big bang. And all this reasoning stems from a large body of scientific evidence encompassed by the most fundamental of the laws of physics, known as the second law of thermodynamics. And in its widest sense, this law states that every day the universe becomes more and more disordered. There's a sort of gradual but inexorable descent into chaos. Examples of the second law are the fact that buildings will fall down and decay. People will grow old, as we see happening around us. Mountains and shorelines become eroded away. They're all examples of this particular law. A car in the drive will rust away. If all natural activity produces more and more disorder, then the world must change irreversibly. So apply those principles now and go back to the Big Bang. What of the Big Bang? Doesn't that suggest that order has come out of disorder rather than the other way around? All these laws are showing that there's order and chaos develops out of order rather than the other way around. The second law requires order, as we've said, to give way to disorder. Let's think of a few common examples then. Here's one in particular. You think of water in this particular way, and it can appear in three different states. It can be a liquid, it can appear as a gas, and it can appear as a solid. It's a very common liquid. It's something that we all need in order to survive. But the vapor, let's think of some of the properties of water. It has the ability to form clouds, as we mentioned. Come to Job chapter 26. And verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over the He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Think about that slide that we looked at earlier on. And it's something that people didn't have 100 years ago. They couldn't have done what we've just done now and look at a picture of the earth in that way. And there were people at that time that thought that it was a flat earth, that the world wasn't a circle or wasn't a sphere at all. But the scriptures, so many thousands of years ago, have written, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. And if you remember nothing else from our remarks tonight, hang on to some of these scriptures and think about some of these ideas. He bindeth up the waters in thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent upon them. Just think about the clouds. Think about when we have a downpour of rain, that we talk about the clouds bursting, dropping all their water, and there can be floods, cars can be washed away, buildings can be destroyed. And yet all that water was held in those clouds. And it's miraculous, really. And yet they're things that we see and almost take for granted. He bindeth up the waters in thick clouds, in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. Imagine, even a bucket of water, imagine trying to find a material that's suitable to hold that volume of water. And look at the rain that we're going to have over the next few days, and just think about some of these verses. Verse 10, he hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. And this is something, again, that as a little boy I remember my mum saying to me, when you'd see the sea coming against the shoreline, she'd quote this verse to me, that God has appointed these bounds and boundaries, that the water comes so far and no further. And all these things we see and virtually don't give them a second thought. And that's what scientists really do. They look at the things that you and I observe, and they see the intricacies in them. For example, if we were to comment upon a burning candle, how many lines would we be able to write? And yet Faraday wrote a book on the candle burning, the observations that he made, just looking and observing what was going on. Think of water now in a different way, if we were to cool the water down. Now, you may have come across this particular temperature scale. This allows us to measure lower temperatures than 0 degrees C. We are probably used to just seeing 0 degrees C up to 100 degrees C. But with the Kelvin scale of temperature, you can observe lower temperatures. And what Kelvin and what other scientists have found is that as you cool a liquid, it contracts and it loses energy until you come to a point which is known as absolute zero, which is minus 273 degrees C or 0 Kelvin. But what of water, this substance which abounds on Earth and which enables us to survive and to live? What about ice as it freezes, or water as it freezes to become ice? Well, when it reaches around, or before I explain it, think about the consequence if, when water froze and becomes ice, that every pond that freezes over, every river that freezes over, every sea that freezes, any living creatures in that sea would be lost. And yet there's something special about water that's different from other materials. That as water freezes, it actually expands. And so if you look at it on a molecular level, you'll find that as water cools down at 4 degrees C, that it's more dense than at any other time. And as you cool that water down further and it loses energy and starts to freeze, that the water then expands, and so there becomes gaps within the makeup of that ice. If ice was more dense than water, where would you find the ice? It would be at the bottom of a pond. But because ice is less dense than water, the ice is on the top, and the more dense water then is at the bottom. At 4 degrees C, the water would fall to the bottom of the pond. That enables any life within the pond to survive, because the top part of the pond, depending obviously on the depth of the pond, but the top part of the pond would freeze over and the lower part would remain a liquid to enable the fish to survive. And yet we could say, well, so what? But if we think about things, then why should that be the case? Why shouldn't water be the same as every other liquid and just contract and all the water, for argument's sake, freeze over? We as Christadelphians believe that there's a far greater force involved. Most liquids, as we said, expand when they get hotter, and water is different. Why? Obviously, it does expand as it reaches this boiling point. Let's think of another example now then, and think about just show you that particular slide. That's the reason behind, we would suggest, why water behaves in this way, because it's part of God's ultimate plan and his control over everything that goes on in this world, even down to what we might class as being simple things, and yet really they're quite profound. If you think about the seasons of the earth, and we've had a little discussion about some of these things in a different context today over lunch. If you think about the sun being in the centre and the world spinning around, and we are a certain distance from the sun. Question is, why? By chance? By luck? Any closer to the sun and it would be too hot? Any further away it would be too cold to support life? So we've got to come to the conclusion that all this has happened just purely by chance, or that there's a far greater force at work. Some of you young people probably will think I'm mad now, but years ago, not so many years ago, there used to be intricate parts within this watch that would turn around and would move, unlike the digital watches that we have today and the watches that are powered by crystals. But if we saw a watch with its back removed and all those intricate parts there, would we think that all those things have just come together purely by chance? Or would we more logically think that someone, somewhere, had put those things together, that they'd actually been made? And yet, in relation to these things, are we supposed to believe that the earth is that fixed distance which is just perfect purely by chance? And so the earth is spinning at the speed of 1,000 miles per hour, and the earth spins through space and goes around the sun. And the angle of the earth, the fact that it's on an axis, give rise to different temperatures around the world. The fact that Australia is warmer than Britain. And the orbit of the earth is more of an ellipse. And as we mentioned, 3% further away from the sun and life on earth would cease. 3% closer and we would burn up. So as the world again rotates, it rotates once every day. If the earth revolves slower, if it revolved in a period of 36 hours as opposed to 24, it would give rise to extremes of temperature. So all these different ideas, I'd like you to think about, have they come about just purely by chance? Think of the composition of the air that we breathe. We take the oxygen out of the air. But the air is composed of a number of gases, nitrogen being the main one, oxygen being 21%. And we tend to try to maintain that 20% oxygen in all aspects of life. For instance, with me working underground at the moment, we try to make sure that in the mine there's always 20% oxygen present, because that's what our bodies need in order to survive. But there's those other gases which are known as the noble gases, argon and krypton and xenon and those things. All those comprise the air that we breathe. But oxygen, like with the water, is essential for life. Without it, animals couldn't breathe. There would be no fires. There would be no rusting taking place, no other chemical activity taking place. It needs oxygen in so many different ways. Too much or too little gives rise to problems. And yet, has that composition of the air come together just purely by chance? Or as we say, is there a far greater force at work? We've just tried to pick a few examples just to try to get you to think more than anything, so that you don't just take things for granted, but rather think about the world in which we live. Let's look at a number of scriptures now to see the way in which the scriptures have identified some of this science for us. Come to Psalm 14 and verse 1. And think about where we started and began our remarks. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So we ought to be careful that we don't fall into the category of being a fool or being described as a fool by the scriptures. Come back to Psalm 104, which Brother Matthew read for us at the beginning. Psalm 104 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with majesty and honour. And those ideas, the greatness of God, goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Who hath laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. So here's some of the way in which the scriptures describe the beginning of time, the beginning of our creation. Verse 14, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. So there, in simple way, is the way in which scripture describes some of the things that scientists find difficult to explain, and explain in very complex and complicated ways. Come back to Job chapter 38 and verse 4. Where wast thou, we read, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And that's the question we need to stop and to stand still and to consider. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Verse 37. Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? Description of those clouds again, and the way in which they hold the volume of moisture that they do. Come back again to Job chapter 26 and verse 5. We looked at some of these ideas a little earlier, but in verse 5 we read, dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Verse 7, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So when we think about gravity, and when we think about the position of the world in space, go back to some of these ideas that are contained in the scriptures. Think about them carefully. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. Verse 10. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, until the day and night come to an end. And finally, come to Psalm 8, and we'll just consider a few verses here by way of conclusion. Psalm 8 and verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And then verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. So on the next dark, clear night, as we look up to the sky, we see the moon and we see the stars, we need to pause and to consider and think that God has created all those stars. And we read elsewhere in the scriptures that he knows them all by name. And you stop and think about the majesty of Almighty God to have created all those things that we see and can look at and can wonder and marvel at. And then verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. What we've tried to do tonight, my dear young people, hopefully, is to whet your appetite more than anything in relation to some of these things. To get you to think about the everyday natural things that you see around you. To think about the significance of them in relation to our own lives, how that they do form part of everyday life that keeps us alive. And to realize that there's a far greater force at work that we as Christadelphians believe is the hand of Almighty God that is working out his plan and his purpose with mankind upon this earth.